All right. Let's bow in a word of prayer as we begin our time together. Lord, we again thank you for the opportunity to delve into your word, specifically in the book of Jeremiah this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would guide our thoughts and our hearts to be true to your word, biblical in every aspect of what we are teaching this morning, so that we're not led astray by our own thoughts or by things which are even extra-biblical. Help us to be careful with these things and guide and direct through it all, both in our table discussion as well as my teaching of this subject this morning. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're starting out with review. That's one of the problems of only teaching about once every 6 months. So it turns out that if I'm going to stay in the same subject area, and we have to spend one of our lessons for the month in review, or at least a good portion of it. We actually will get into some new material this morning, but I do want to review what we did on our last lesson before in May when we finished up that month. So without further ado, I'm not going to start that review until after you've had some time to let the juices flow a little bit as you look at the questions that I provided for you this morning. So let's spend the time around our tables with the questions. That'll be about 10 minutes, okay? Okay, I realize there was a lot of scripture there to look at if you were going to adequately answer these questions, and I know that you didn't have time to do that. But so really, my motivation with those questions was just to kind of get the juices flowing a little bit and start thinking down the lines of what was being said, because it's these three chapters, 11, 12, and 13, particularly 13 as far as new material is concerned, that we'll be looking at this morning. So the last time we were together, we kind of centered on that fifth verse of chapter 12, which your first question was dealing with. Is there any question in anybody's mind that Jeremiah was a faithful servant of God? Hopefully not. I mean, if you've read the book of Jeremiah, it's pretty clear that he did pretty much everything God told him to do. As a matter of fact, there's one point that he actually complains to God that he doesn't have a choice to do anything else. He said, I try to keep my mouth shut, but I can't. I have to speak what you've told me to do. So, and God told him that. He said, I'm going to put my spirit in you, and you're going to say these things. He had to be under God's control, and he didn't really have much of a choice in that. Which is interesting, because when you look at all the prophets in the Old Testament, they were called to do what they did, and they really didn't have much of a choice. I mean, I was just reading last night in Ezekiel, and some of the extreme things Ezekiel was required to be done by God, I thought to myself, Lord, I'm sure glad you didn't call me to be an Ezekiel. Lay on your left side for 390 days and eat only 8 ounces of bread a day and drink water. I wouldn't be the size I am now if I ate that way. consequently, prophets were called to very extreme conditions sometimes. Isaiah had to run around naked for a while. I mean, it's just amazing. And then many of those prophets actually died by the hands of those they were trying to communicate with. Jeremiah was not one of those that died that way, but a lot of the other prophets did. Not to say that they didn't try to kill him, however, but the Lord was faithful to keep him safe. All right, so in chapter 12, we have this statement made in verse 5 that seems to be a rebuke from the Lord, doesn't it? I mean, it just kind of feels like a rebuke, because he asked Jeremiah, but Jeremiah's been complaining, hasn't he? In verses 1 through 4, even he starts out by saying, in the New American Standard anyway, it says, "Righteous are you, O Lord." It's kind of like, you know, going before a dignitary and telling them how wonderful they are and then complaining to them. Okay, so that's what Jeremiah's done here. He says, "That I would plead my case with you." And what is his case? His case is basically what's always been asked and many times in the Old Testament. Why do the wicked prosper? How come they have it so good? After all, aren't you against wickedness, Lord? Why haven't you judged them? Why haven't you done this? Is essentially what his complaint is. And God answers him in verse 5. So the fact that there would be a rebuke for a complaint, that kind of makes some sense. But is that all that's going on in verse 5? If you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? God is essentially saying to Jeremiah not only a little bit of a rebuke because he had complained, but what kind of complaint was it? I think that essentially God identified that Jeremiah was feeling maybe weary with the message he had to give. Maybe even some fear. And God is reminding him, I used the illustration at a table. I said, suppose you were complaining to God that he's not giving you enough money to make a good living. And his answer back to you is, you think it's bad now, wait. It's going to get worse. That's kind of what Jeremiah is receiving here from God. God is saying, you've been running with footmen. Good job, but guess what? You're not ready for horses yet. How will you do with the horses? And the same thing with the in a land of peace, because see, Jeremiah at that particular time was under the reign of Josiah, who was a righteous king and a popular king in Jerusalem in that day. And so he had relative peace in which to communicate his message. Some of the people may not have liked what they heard, but because of Josiah and his bent toward obeying God and being righteous, even though many of them weren't, Josiah was popular because he brought reform in Israel that they liked, even though their hearts didn't really go as far as his heart did. And God's saying, okay, you've been communicating this message in security and peace, and what are you going to do when you're out in the wild woods with all the animals and the plight of what the jungle can do to you by the Jordan? That's the idea behind the thicket of the Jordan message that he's getting there. And so what we're seeing here is not just a rebuke, but also I believe that it's actually meant as, yes, it's going to get worse, but just as I made it possible for you to run with the footmen and communicate your message in peace, I'm also going to provide you everything you need when you get into deeper water and things aren't so favorable. I strengthened you to run with footmen. I'm going to strengthen you to run with horses. I strengthened you to give your message when there wasn't much persecution for it. I'm also going to strengthen you when the persecution mounts and things get worse. I'm going to give you a message. Now, the complaint that Jeremiah had in chapter 12, verse 4, the first four verses, was not completely unfounded, because when we go back to chapter 11, we see that God has warned Jeremiah of a plot to kill him in his hometown. His hometown was Anathoth, And the attitude, the possibility is that even some of his own relatives were involved in this plot to kill him. And so I'm imagining, you know, as God reveals that to Jeremiah, he's thinking, whoa, even my own relatives want to kill me? My neighbors? My friends? And God assures him that even though this plot is there, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to protect you. Then Jeremiah complains. How come these guys are getting off and not having to pay the price? I know what you promised, but guess what? It's not happening. And then God gives him this, yes, a bit of a rebuke, but also an encouragement that he's going to be there for him as it happens. Thinking along those, this whole thing, Jeremiah was wearied. He longed for peace. He was conscious of the national condition that he was ministering under. He was under the threat of death by his own townspeople and possibly relatives, as I just mentioned. And yes, it appears that God may be kicking him when he's down a little bit. But God has enabled everything that he has had in his life to do up to that point. And God's reminding him, trust me for the future as well, even though it starts to get hard. God never calls a man to contend with horses until he has practiced him with footmen. G. Campbell Morgan says that in his book talking about this. And he says, he also said that suffering always precedes victory and exaltation. So if you get a little weary of suffering, a little tired, saying, man, Lord, when are you going to take this oppression away from me? Remember that if you're going to experience victory and exaltation and glorification, the suffering's probably got to come first. And so maybe we can all be encouraged to understand that while suffering is never easy to endure, many times it's a precursor to great victory that God is getting ready to perform in your life. And so that's the trust. 1 Corinthians 9:24 says, do you not know that there those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I, Paul, speaking here, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim, I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. That's the message that I think God is trying to communicate to Jeremiah in this case. What does it speak of? It speaks of, yes, it's, in fact, I was reading, this was a quote from J. Vernon McGee, and he said, we're supposed, he says the farmer, the corn farmer is to pray for a good crop with a hoe. The work still has to be done, doesn't it? God's not going to cultivate the ground and plant the seed and grow it. He's going to expect you to do the first two steps, and then he'll grow the increase. And so that's what we all have when it comes down to these things that are hard for us at times. Some of us in this room have suffered far more than others in the process of life. Some of you are in the midst of suffering even as we speak. But you can take courage in the fact that God is with you. He's not abandoned you. He's there with you, and victory's around the corner. It's around the corner. God will help you that way. But that was the content of that last lesson we did in May. So let's move on now, because chapter 13 really is very much in context of what we've just been looking at in verses 11 and 12, which, of course, one of my questions had to do with that very subject. Now, if you've ever read through the book of Jeremiah, and maybe you've only read it in a cursory manner, you haven't really looked in depth, I can almost guarantee that probably if you were to recall something from Jeremiah, this illustration in chapter 13 probably is one of those that comes to mind, doesn't it? The linen belt. Well, let's read those first seven verses in chapter 13. It says, Thus the Lord said to me, go and buy yourself a linen waistband and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. So I bought the waistband in accordance with the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, take the waistband that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise. Go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a crevice of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord had commanded me. After many days, the Lord said to me, arise and go to the Euphrates and take from there the waistband which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the waistband from the place where I had hidden it, and lo, the waistband was ruined. It was totally worthless. All right, let's take a look at this illustration, some details about it. If you noticed in my questions, I called it an elaborate illustration. Well, I did a little research on the geography. From Jerusalem, where Jeremiah was, to the Euphrates River, shortest distance to get to the Euphrates, which there's maybe some evidence to say that he didn't go the shortest way. He may have gone all the way down as far as Babylon. But let's just take the shortest distance. The shortest distance he could have traveled on the trade routes, and that would have been 567 miles. When was the last time you hiked from here down to past the Siskiyous into California? Anybody done that? It's about the same distance, roughly, if you walk that. Now, I don't think there's any evidence that would help us to think that Jeremiah had a Ferrari or even a horse or a donkey. He might have had a donkey, I don't know, but I would think that probably the donkey would take longer to traverse that distance than you would on foot. Just getting him to move might be a chore. But given the fact that he had to make that journey, let's suppose he did 20 miles a day. Now, he could have done more. If he's in good shape, he could have done more. But 20 miles is a pretty long trip on foot, isn't it? Would take a few hours to do that, probably at least 5 or 6 hours to traverse 20 miles at a decent clip. But guess what? You know, you've got other issues to deal with. He wasn't able to put all of his food in a backpack, because at 20 miles a day, it would have taken him 28 days to traverse that distance. Now, he was obviously a devout Jew, so there would have been 4 Sabbaths in there, so he would have stopped on the Sabbath days and rested. So you add 4 more days, that's 32 days, minimum. And during that time, he has to find sources of water to drink. He has to provide food for himself. Now, he was probably walking the trade route, so that might have given him some access to those that were traversing that with goods, and he could have maybe purchased some food items, but that would have been kind of hit and miss, because who knows who's out there and who isn't out there, so he might have actually had to go out hunting for food. I mean, just think of the logistical issues of the day. for Jeremiah. So let's say that he did it in the minimum time of 32 days. He goes 32 days. He puts the belt in a crevice of a rock there. And 32 days back. He's now 64 days on the road doing this work. So that's 2 months. And then in verse 7, it says, after many days, God tells him to go back. So now he's going to be another 2 months getting back there. How long a period of time is after many days? Well, the belt was made of linen, and linen is a product of flax, where they take and weave the sinews out of the flax plant. It's actually a pretty durable fabric. I tried to do some research and figure out why God told him not to put it in water. Couldn't really come up with anything. However, perhaps God was wanting him to see the contrast. So in the fact that he wore the belt and didn't put it in water might have suggested the fact that he wanted the belt to be as in pristine condition as possible when he took it to the Euphrates and hid it in the rock. But when he returned, it had been there long enough that it became worthless. It was not only soiled, it probably was rotten to the extent that the minute he tried to put it on his waist, it probably would have broke. And so consequently, that could have been several months. This whole illustration, I'm thinking, probably traversed a period of time of probably about at least a year. And it could have been even a little longer. So keep in mind, God's telling him to do these things, but it isn't until verse 8 that God, after he's done all this, that God tells him what it's about. I can imagine that after he obeyed God and just did what he was told to do when he hid the belt in the Euphrates and came back, he may have even forgotten about it. He didn't know why, because God hadn't told him. But he just thought, you know, I don't know a lot of why answers to what God tells me to do. I think that was true also of many of the prophets. Isaiah didn't have a clue about some of the things that he was told to say and to prophesy. He didn't understand Isaiah 53, for example. But he did what God told him to do. So prophets understood, I just have to obey God and trust him. He's doing the right thing. So it's very possible that Jeremiah could have even forgotten about this whole thing. And he might have scratched his head a couple times. I wonder what God had in mind there. But he didn't tell me. Well, now he's back. God explains it to him as to what is happening. So he says in verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, thus says the Lord, just so will I destroy the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. Ah, point of the illustration. This wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who walk in the stubbornness of their hearts and have gone after other gods to serve them and to bow down to them, let them be just like this wasteland, which is totally worthless. For as the wasteland clings to the waste of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they did not listen. Think about it for a moment. The founding of the nation of Israel was miraculous from beginning to establishment all the way. God sent them to Egypt to grow, to become a true nation. And without God, they would have never left Egypt. And then God provides everything they need out in the wilderness during their journey. It turns out to be a longer journey than God intended it to be to begin with, had they obeyed him. But nevertheless, for 40 years, God provided for them and cared for them. And then he brings them into the land, and they obey pretty well for a while, right? But then they start messing up, not doing everything God tells them to do. And we enter into the time of the judges, which is about 400 years, and that's just a constant cycle of disobeying God, going after other gods and everything else, and finally God brings them into some judgment of a nation, and they get oppressed, and they finally cry out to God, "Oh, we've been wrong, we've been bad people," you know, and he says, okay, and he sends them a judge to rescue them from that nation, and then it gets repeated all over again. For 400 years that goes on. And every time that they disobeyed, essentially they said to God, who said, "When I established you, I made you dependent on me. Without me, you would have never become a nation. You would have never prospered. You would have never done anything right. I made it that way. I purposely made you to be dependent on me." And every time a turn in the road came, you took the opportunity to sever that band of dependence on me. And you wanted to depend on anything but me, is what God is essentially saying to them. So therefore, God gives Jeremiah this message of the waistband. And keep in mind that at this point in time, that message was only for Jeremiah. There's no command throughout this whole illustration where God says, "Now I want you to tell the people about this." It was just for Jeremiah. Now, the people did get it, because remember, Jeremiah was all written down and they had that. In fact, again, one of the kings took that, cut it with a knife, and threw it in a fire, didn't he? So they weren't paying attention then either. But nevertheless, the message essentially was given just for Jeremiah at this point in time. Which again illustrates the fact that God was really telling Jeremiah an even more elaborate answer to his question of why the wicked prosper. Back there in chapter 12. Again, these... I don't know that everything in Jeremiah is chronological, but we definitely have a chronological issue going on here with chapters 11, 12, and 13 in particular. Each one follows the other. The answer to why the wicked seem to prosper, God is saying, "I'm going to humble their pride." Pride is the issue. They want to be self-sufficient. They don't want to depend on me because they think they have the answers to all their issues of life. I'm going to break that. So that was the issue. Then we go into the next few verses through the end of the chapter, starting with verse 12. And what we have here is the illustration of the wine jugs, which is a part of that chapter we're going to have to cover next week. All right? So we will get into the wine jugs, the illustration of that, which, by the way, I will say this, was a message to the people. The first message of chapter 13 was to Jeremiah. The next illustration was to be given to the people. And we'll see the truth of what was being taught there next week. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank you again for this time and your word. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for calling such men as Jeremiah to give messages about where Israel was and the judgment that was awaiting them if they did not repent. Lord, it's lessons to us that sin brings death and obedience brings life. Lord, help us to be obedient to you. Help us to put our trust in you and you alone. And Lord, we have no reason not to trust you. Everything we have in this life physically and in this life spiritually is all by your hand. And your compassion, your love, your sovereign will in our lives has been manifested to us so many times. There isn't one of us, Lord, that can say that you failed us. Oh, we may think that at times, but Lord, we're mistaken. You've always been there for us and always will be, and we thank you for it. Guide us now into the service to follow. We pray for the time in your word. Your spirit will be working in our hearts to help us to understand those things that you would have us to know in order for our lives to become more Christ-like. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.